name. Amen. All right, we have studied so far, again, the three basic formulas under the XYZ. If you are not here, I would, at this point, very strongly suggest that you get the last few nights in this particular study so that you can be brought up to date. Because at this point, you see, I have to assume you understand what all the imputations imply, and we can move on to the actual point-by-point analysis of each of them. Again, the X radical involves two imputations, which are real imputations, because they have home and or affinity. There is a target for these two imputations, the first of which, of course, is human life, which is imputed to the soul format. The second is Adam's original sin, which is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature, the first of which results in physical life, the second results in spiritual death. So the child, when it is born and takes its first breath, is said to be physically alive but spiritually dead. That we have documented throughout the scripture, especially the documentation regarding the breath of life being breathed into the child, and all of the accounts talk about life occurring out from the womb. And therefore, there's no real life as we know it, that is physical life in total, until the child has in fact breathed. Then we went into the first potential, which is salvation adjustment. But there is a missing situation there, and that is the doctrine that is pertinent to salvation, which we know simply as the gospel. Then the factor that involves volition, and as we pointed out last night, the individual expresses faith in Christ, which, of course, closes the radical with hope won. At that point, the big plus factor enters in. Another imputation, which is a judicial imputation, because there is no home, there is no affinity, and that is eternal life is imputed to the born-again believer. The Y radical, of course, deals with two judicial imputations, but we have not as yet finished our outline of X radical, and so let's finish that up and then we'll move on to the next one. All right, last night I gave you some principles regarding the first hope. Under point one, you should have condemnation must precede salvation. Therefore, the first potential, that is salvation, is converted into hope of salvation by learning and understanding the gospel. And this is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit when He, and that is a part of common grace, and especially in the area of efficacious grace, because you see, common grace is converted to efficacious grace when the unbeliever believes in Christ. It is not efficacious on their behalf until they believe. And so the non-meritorious system called faith is simply exercised on the part of the unbeliever. And as we pointed out again, the Holy Spirit even supplies the necessary faith. We don't even have that. You know, you could say, I believe, but that doesn't mean anything. A lot of people say they believe and they don't. But when it comes to faith belief, we don't even have that because we're spiritually dead. And so, first of all, the Holy Spirit makes the issue clear, and that is Christ died for our sins. And really, that's one of the few things that He makes clear. Sometimes we get involved in muddying the real issue of the gospel by presenting things that are not related to gospel information. And therefore, all we do is, number one, we shut down the Holy Spirit's ability to communicate, because that's not what He promised to communicate. The three areas that He's promised to communicate is simply what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. All right, of sin, because sins have been paid for. Of righteousness, righteousness to be imputed when the unbeliever believes in Christ. And then of judgment, there is no judgment and or condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or judgment for those who reject Christ as Savior. Simple enough. And so by that, somewhere in the course of the life of that unbeliever, the Holy Spirit deals with that person according to their positive signals. And as we again emphasized, when the unbeliever sends up the weakest of signals, desiring to know truth, The Lord is then responsible to bring information to that individual. It is really summarized in the passage which says, if you seek me, you will find me. That's simple enough. Under point two, the Holy Spirit teaches the gospel and makes it reality in the soul. Now, there's one point that I didn't bring out for the benefit of those that are studying basics. You may have come across this concept, then again, you may not have, but it has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unbeliever. Here's the soul of the unbeliever. The unbeliever does not have a human spirit, and so they are minus the human spirit. But we know that spiritual phenomena could only be understood in the light of the human spirit. That's where all spiritual phenomena is understood. Well, how is the unbeliever going to learn the gospel, which is spiritual phenomena, if they have no Holy Spirit, a human spirit? So the Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit for the unbeliever for the purpose of their being able to make the decision to recognize Christ as Savior. As soon as they breathe out faith directed toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the human spirit then is made alive or quickened, as the scriptures have it. You see, the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. They are spiritually bankrupt. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So how can they understand gospel truth if it is, in fact, spiritual phenomena? There it is. Then the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, after having supplied the human spirit, now the human spirit is permanently affixed to the believer, and you then are the result. You begin in your life as a dichotomous being with a soul and a body, and as a believer, you continue on from the point of salvation trichotomous, and that is with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And I don't know whether you realize this or not, but that has been a raging conflict in Bible schools and theological seminaries. And you're either classified as a trichotomist or you're classified as a dichotomist. And I remember when I was taking my finishing up courses for my diploma locally here, why they asked me, are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? And I said both, and it just about blew their minds. And they said, how can you be both? And I said, it's very simple. Does the Bible talk about the dichotomy of man? And they said, right. This one happened to be a dichotomist, and he said, that's why I'm a dichotomist. I said, what do you do with passages that talk about with your whole body, soul, and spirit? And so he says, well, and he started hemming and hawing, and I says, that apparently tells me that there's also a trichotomy. And so he says, well, how do you rationalize the two issues? I said, simple. The unbeliever's dichotomous, and the believer's trichotomous. And he looked at me like, and this guy had a doctorate in theology. I don't know where he went or what he learned, but it's so simple. The Bible very clearly teaches the dichotomy of man, but the reference is to unbelievers. And it teaches the trichotomy of man and the references to believers. So whether you realize it or not, you're both. So you resolve the issue, and we took care of an age-old theological argument in less than 3 minutes. Somebody somewhere tonight is arguing that very issue. I know it. All right, so you're born dichotomous and you're reborn trichotomous. And it is the human spirit that makes the difference. When you talk about the spirit of man, you have to be very careful, because the spirit of man may not be referring to the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, or any other spirit other than the spirit of humanity, as opposed to what? To animals. What knoweth a man except the spirit of man that is in him? That's not the human spirit. That's the spirit of what? Humanity, the fact that he is a human being. What knows a man except he have a human thinking or rationale? That's the idea. And that's as far as he can go. Now we even go a step further. What do we call that? Human viewpoint. Now, when you become born again, you have the potentiality of divine viewpoint.
But the missing factor there is what? Doctrinal inculcation. And that's why, hopefully, you're in Bible class on a nightly basis. I asked last evening, why are you here? Why did you come? Shades of John the Baptizer. And you know why you're here, and I'm sure that 99% of you, there's got to be at least a percent that's still wondering why. Point three, hope one then, is knowing that by believing in Christ, you have eternal life. And I must emphasize again that as soon as you meet the qualifications of recognizing Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit does the work. So whether you feel saved or not is not important. Or whether, as someone told me once, maybe I didn't quite do it right. What does that mean? There's no mechanics involved. Look, if you change spark plugs in your car, you might do it wrong. I have a neighbor, and he's constantly, I'm glad he sold the car, a truck rather, he was constantly cross-threading the fourth plug on his Toyota. Why? Because they're slanted to begin with. And they're slanted purposely because if they came out straight, you couldn't get a wrench in there because of the firewall. It's the last one. And so I see him, and he's pulling his plugs, and he's got his little thing out, and, you know, and so on and so forth, and making sure that the plug gaps are just perfect and so on. And then I see him, and then I hear him. You're right. And then the air starts clouding with blue, and so he looks over at me, and he says, John! And I know what he wants. And I go in there, and I go, and I realize that he's already started it two or three times wrong, and it's an aluminum block. And so I say, let's try it again. And so I get it started, and it works. And he says, thank you. The last time, he was out there an hour trying to get one spark plug in. All right, he did it wrong. And it didn't work. Well, salvation is not that way. It's not some mechanical thing. It's not some device that you have to meet a certain qualification as such. It's breathing out faith in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work. You don't have to feel saved. I had somebody, another one, tell me many years ago, well, I accepted Christ as Savior, but I don't feel saved. And I said, well, how does feeling saved feel? What do you want to feel? We had one guy that I led to the Lord, and he just simply said, how nice. That was it. Then I had another woman, she let out a war whoop. Okay? A friend of mine and I were involved in her salvation, and when she got saved, she said, yahoo! Well, do I expect that from everybody that I talk to? If some of you yahooed, you'd probably fall over dead. It has to do with one's reaction and personality. It has nothing whatever to do, and that's why testimonies from young people who have been saved for a short period of time really suffers. Because there's some poor kid sitting in the audience somewhere listening to that, and they say, I never had that. You know, I felt this weight, this burden lifting off my shoulders and so on. I didn't feel that. Okay? And I didn't do any yahoos or anything. I just went right into the transition. All I know is, one day I was lost, the next day I was saved. I can't even tell you the exact moment that I became a believer. And I've had people say to me, well, unless you can tell me the moment, the second, the very hour, and it's written in the flyleaf of your Bible, why, you're not saved. That's nonsense. That's mechanical bunk. Somebody always wants to make something out of the gospel that it isn't. You don't have to feel saved. By the way, you don't even have to act saved. That's apparent. With some people I know. I know people, by the way, that act saved-er than you do. Well, you'd look at them and say, my, they must be Christians. And then they open their mouths and they're some strange thing. They believe in reincarnation and they've been visited by creatures from outer space, And they've even had a few sexual affairs with some, creature from outer space. Although I've known some that must have had because of their offspring. All right. The Holy Spirit becomes the human spirit teaching that information. See, it's all of the Lord. It's not up to you. So you see, it's only arrogance that denies what the Holy Spirit has accomplished. If you've met the qualification, and what's that simple qualification? Believe. It doesn't say believe and feel. It doesn't say believe and do anything. It says believe, and it's all by grace. I know people, by the way, they'd probably be very happy if they went into a church and the church said to them, well, now, you said you believed, but did you feel that? No. Did you sense that? No. Did you experience this? No. And so they said, well, you have to have all of that, and they'll give it to you, and you can have it, and you'd probably be very satisfied. Cluck. Jerk. Biblical idiot. Imbecile. By grace, through faith, and that alone. That's the message. And the minute you start adding anything to it, and you listen carefully to some of these evangelists, and they sound good until they start in. Even Billy Graham. You know, you say, you got to believe, and then you have to do what? Have you ever heard his message? What's the next thing? Repent. Where does it say that? Where does it say that? And you know what they mean by repent, don't you? Change your ways. That has nothing whatever to do. God doesn't want people who are cleaned up. He wants to do the cleaning. He takes you the way you are. And by the way, that's the principle of eternal security. Don't you see? He took you when you were totally depraved. And in some areas, deprived as well. So you cannot go below total depravity. But once you can clean up your act and then come to Him a little bit better than you were, i.e. repentance. Repentance is a change of mental attitude, by the way. You all know that. It's from metanoeo, which means to change your mind. What's the repentant factor? You change your mind in considering the person of Jesus Christ. That's the renewing of the mind of Titus. I didn't know him as Savior. Now I know him as Savior. I've changed my mind about Christ. That's repentance. Not changing your ways. By the way, whose job is it to change your ways? It's the Holy Spirit's job as He leads you with His Word. And it's not up to anyone else. It's not up to me. It's not up to husband or wife. It's up to no one else but the Spirit of God. I've known women, for example, that try to browbeat or Bible beat their Bible thumpers. They try to Bible beat their husbands because they did things that were not or unacceptable in the church that they were going to. And all it did was turn them off. Just turn them off. No, let the Lord do it. You try to straighten people out. Who do you think you are anyway? The Holy Spirit? That's His job, not yours. And quit praying about things that other people are doing that you don't like. Because they're probably praying about you that they don't like. What are you, some perfect creature? Pray positive about the individual. Not, oh, Lord, that they may give up, give up, give up. You know what I say to you? Give up! Knock it off. That's disgraceful. The Lord doesn't answer. You notice they haven't given it up? You say, well, I've got to keep praying. No, I'm telling you to shut up. Pray something more positive. Where did you ever get the idea? Because you don't like something that somebody else is doing, if you pray about that person, God will grab him by the back of the neck and beat it out of them. That's not God's plan. And if the Word doesn't do it, nothing will. Do you get that? Let the Word do it. Listen, I had an organist in our last church. She smoked cigarettes. I was a confirmed non-smoker. And so I just absolutely rode that woman to the point where I almost drove her out of her mind. Okay? And what good did it do? All it did was make her paranoid. Stupid. I look back on that now and, well, we do stupid things when we're young. What did that have to do with her spiritual life? What did that have to do with her ability to play the organ? None. She didn't play with her mouth. You say, well, it's a health factor. So what isn't? Tell me something today that's good for you. Okay? You say bran, and then you die of diarrhea. All right. Yeah, tell me something today that's good for you, that isn't tainted with something. Yeah? You say, well, if we kept the Old Testament dietary laws, oh, come on. Yeah, and you have wine on your table, too, and those people never go near that stuff. See? Well, tell me, what isn't germ-infested? Listen, folks. If you live long enough, something is going to kill you. Because there are these little critters out there, whether you can see them or not, and they're all running around saying, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get you. And your body constantly is saying, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying. And when the one can no longer resist the other, then the one, they meet, they have an affinity for each other, they marry, and you die. That's simple enough. But see, we live in a society today that's complaining about the environment, complaining about ozone, hairspray, this spray, that spray. Oh, come on! And they're afraid that this is going to happen. What's the one factor that we have that discounts the whole thing? The whole thing! Jesus Christ controls history. There it is. You say, well, they don't believe that. Well, then quit listening to them. Same thing with the weight thing. Who says that every woman at 5'2" should weigh 100 pounds? Who said that? And if you lived 1,000 years ago, if you weighed 200 pounds, you were a beauty. Have you ever seen the paintings? And some of these gals were big. And I mean big. And the artists thought, whoa, pose for me. All right? And they could do a day's work. Okay, they all look like what we stereotype Russian women with bathing suits on. You've seen that one commercial. I used to love that. Out comes Godzilla-us. Oh, Godzilla-off. The gospel is communicated, the unbeliever responds, but he doesn't have the ability, so the Holy Spirit does it for him. Salvation, then, is truly of the Lord. All right. Point four, therefore when you believe, that is the first momentum in the plan of God. For common grace becomes efficacious grace when you believe. Remember, common grace is there for all mankind. Efficacious grace, however, is only directed toward the believer. Why? Because grace then becomes effective. Or efficacious. Now we have some documentation with that regard. Let me give you a few of these passages. You might want to jot down their references, but listen to the passage. Under point 5, we have Job 5:16. The hopeless have hope. Very interesting passage. You know why? Because you must, first of all, understand that you are hopeless. Okay?
God doesn't help those that help themselves. Do you understand? Those that help themselves are thieves. Well, yeah, you go into a bank and somebody says, help yourself. And you get stopped at the door. Robin Hood was a thief. That's what he was. He was a thief. I don't care if he stole from anybody to give to anyone. He was no more than a thief. But see, we glorify that. And man wants to get his 2 cents in. God helps those that help themselves. You know, right after I got saved, I went into a Bible dictionary and then into a concordance trying to find the passage that said God helps those that help themselves. It had been quoted at me half my life. Not even in the Bible. Nowhere. What a shocker. No, God helps the whom? The helpless and the hopeless. But see, you must admit that you're hopeless. Lord, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. And he says, now I can save you. When you come to him and say, I'm something, same way in the Christian life. When is the Christian life most effective? When you admit you can't do it. See, some of you are still trying. You're doing a terrible job. You think you're doing great. That's what arrogance says. Yeah, remember? Pull out the plum business on the thumb bit. Pat yourself on the back and say, what a good blank am I. Boy, girl, blank. Hopeless. Helpless. And God says, now I can do it. It's my power. Paul says, Lord, I am helpless to get myself out of the situation. And what did the Lord say? Now I can work in your life. Because, Paul, your weakness becomes my power. Let's turn that around a little bit. Therefore, by virtue of simple logic, our power automatically then weakens the ability of the utilization of divine power. So the more of you, the less of him. And the less of you, the more of him. That's simple enough. And John wrapped it up beautifully when he said what? I must decrease, and he must increase. That's the philosophy of the Christian way of life. We keep getting in the way. Here's the way we say it. I must increase. But they never talk about the rest of it. Automatically you're saying, therefore he will decrease. Priority and otherwise. Kind of rough, isn't it? Why? Because it rubs the human spirit as the spirit of humanity and human viewpoint absolutely wrong. It says, no, 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 no. The sin nature says, what are you talking about? The sin nature says, let me do it. And if you're smart, you'll say, look, jerk, you've tried to do it all these years, and look at the mess you got me into. And yet we go back to it every time. Who is that likened to in Romans 7? The first husband. See? You've been divorced and remarried to Christ. That's odd, by the way, that the Apostle Paul would dare to use an analogy of marriage, a divorce, and remarriage. How on earth can the legalists get around that passage? I'll tell you how they get around it. They don't understand it. They don't have the strangest idea of what Paul is teaching in Romans 7. I've heard their analysis. They will never admit that Paul is even saying anything about it. And he says, look, if he leaves the one, is married to another, then, and they say, see? And you know what they get out of that? Don't get a divorce. That's not what Paul's teaching. He's teaching you were married to another. And in regeneration, you are divorced. And you are, in fact, remarried to another. By virtue of what? The death of one of the partners. Who died? You say, sin nature's gone. Oh, no. You're gone. Here's something for you. The one you remarried to died. Whoa! And then you are identified in his death. And so in retroactive positional truth, you are positionally dead to the sin nature. And that's really what ends a marriage. A paper called the Bill of Divorcement, when the marriage is dead. And therefore, the first husband should be dead. There was an analogy that I think is a perfect analogy. You know what the Romans used to do to a person who murdered another before he was eventually executed? They used to take the dead body and they would strap it to the one who did the murdering. And they'd have to walk around with that dead body on their back for at least a week. As a constant, and that's before they executed them. Okay? As a constant reminder. And as they go along, it's like, well, you know, there was no food locker he could sleep in that night. That was the punishment. What a wonderful, what a marvelous analogy. When you claim the prerogative of the sin nature in your life again, what you're doing is you're reaching back, you're pulling that old dead body, putting it out in front of you and saying, honey, let's make love. Now, I know there's necrophiliacs, but that's going a little bit too far. It's generally done in a mortuary. Necrophilia, as you know, is what? You don't know what necrophilia is? Necro meaning dead, philia meaning love, and therefore they make love to dead bodies. Shows you the mentality there. Well, what about you and your sin nature? Every time you call upon the sin nature, and it's your volition that does it, by the way, nobody forces you to do it. You get out of fellowship. I get out of fellowship. When I get out, it's my business. When you get out, it's your business. Thank God we have what? 1 John 1:9. Hebrews 7:19 says, the first hope is called a better hope. In Hebrews 7:19. Point 7. Hope 1 is related to the divine decrees in Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life. Point 8, we have Titus 3:7, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All of which, of course, emphasize what we've been simply saying. All right, the second hope, having to do with blessing and time. We have about 5 minutes left, and so I think I can take the time to give you this. At least we'll begin it tonight and probably finish it up tomorrow night. I want to try, if possible, to get this done by this week, and then we can move on to the next part of Titus. Remember, we are studying Titus, looking for that blessed hope. The second hope, blessing and time, and remember that's involved with two judicial imputations. Judicial imputation number one, as we've studied already, is simply the imputation of all personal sins to Christ and judged by the justice of God. They're, of course, judicial because there is no affinity or target with the judgment or the imputation of those sins to Christ. Remember, Christ did not have a sin nature, and therefore the sins that were imputed had no affinity. Which means that all our sins, every sin you'll ever commit, was imputed to Christ. That's the basis of what very important doctrine that I alluded to earlier that we use as often as we need to, is rebound, confession of sin. Why? Because what we're doing is saying, we confess our sin now, and it is cleansed. Why? Because it's already been paid for, positionally. As far as eternal life is concerned, sins are paid for. Remember, the issue is never again sin, even in the case of the unbeliever. Why? Because Christ paid for the sins of the entire human race. Secondly, the imputation of divine righteousness to the unbelieving believer. In other words, as soon as he believes,
He's been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And, of course, that sets up then the second potential and the second hope. The second potential is blessing in time, or BT, as you should have it in your notes under that principle. The relevant doctrine are all the doctrines that you learn regarding the Christian way of life. Therefore, point one, the second potential is the potential of the imputation of blessing in time, resulting in glorifying God in time. See, when the believer is blessed, here's the difference between true blessing and just what you might call blessing. Too often, something happens in the life of the believer, and we are the objects of glorification, and we say, what a blessing. All right? That's not God's blessing. So learn a principle. All blessing is designed to glorify God in the life of the believer. So God is glorified in that he blesses you. And he doesn't bless you because of your worth. He blesses you because of who and what he is. Again, we have the principle of blessing by grace. So the first time we had salvation by grace, now we have blessing by grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And you say, well, look, but isn't it true that we're rewarded according to our works? Yeah, but what works are those? Those are the works that have been done in the power of the Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. My son is learning my trade, my avocation. He's been coming over, and I've been trying to show him certain things. And I say, now here's how you do basic inlays, and so he did an inlay. I said, now here's how you cut frets, and so he cut frets. And I did half of them, then he did the other half, and today he had to do them again, and he'll probably have to do them again before it's all done, but that's how you learn. All right, now, let's say, for example, that he touched an instrument. Let's say he glued one part on, and I built the rest, and I let him put his name in it. Huh? And he got all the glory for it. But what do you really know? You say, you know, this looks just like your old man's work. This is exactly, boy, you've really learned well, and inside he knows what? The old man built it. Well, in the Christian life, you may seek the glory, you may even get it. But it's not blessing. Why? Because God does the work. And that's what's beautiful about it. Matter of fact, that's really what should strike you with awe. That God would give you the power through the indwelling Spirit and enact in you, through you, his glorification, and then say, I'm going to bless you on top of it. You say, that has to be grace, okay? Blessing by grace. Father, thank you for your plan, for the marvel of it, that we are recipients of this phenomenal plan of thine. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.